Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Almost exactly 2 years ago, we began our consecutive expository studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And our studies through this letter might be likened to a journey. There's usually at least three things that are involved in connection with a journey. First of all, you plan it. You think about where you're going and what you want to do and how you're going to get there and how much money you're going to spend and all those kind of things. You plan it. And then after that, you experience the journey. You go through it and you experience the trip itself. But then after the journey, there's a third thing. You remember it. You reflect upon it. The journey leaves us with some memories. And just as we look forward to the journey, afterwards we look back on it and reflect on the experience of it. Well, in the very same way, having completed our journey through Philippians, I thought it might be beneficial for us in one more sermon to do some reflecting, to do some remembering, and to think about where we've been on this journey through Philippians, and to look back on it, and to attempt to survey some of the major themes and practical lessons that we've covered in the course of our studies. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to briefly review some of the more prominent themes and lessons of the book. Of course, it would be impossible to cover everything that we might want to cover in just one sermon, so we're going to have to limit ourselves to the high mountain peaks of the book. And as we survey the terrain, I would suggest to you that there are two mountain ranges. There's a lower range, and then there's a higher range. And the lower range is set up against the backdrop of the higher range, sort of like the Appalachians up against the Himalayas. A lower range and a higher range, and there's three prevailing or predominant mountain peaks in each of the ranges. Three in the lower range, three in the upper range. And so we're going to start this morning, with the help of God, looking at some of the primary lessons and themes of the book. We're going to start with the lesser ones and then move to the greater ones. From the lesser range, consider with me in the first place, the first lesson, first primary lesson, is it concerns the confluence and interplay between divine and human activity. Now, this is certainly a prominent theme in the book of Philippians. The confluence and interplay between divine and human activity. That confluence, that interplay, is epitomized in a text like Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 12. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, if that's all that Paul wrote, we would get the idea, we would be left with the impression that conversion and the Christian life have everything to do with our activity, our effort. God has little or nothing to do with it. Jesus died, but now it's up to us to believe. It's up to us to live the Christian life. And that conversion and the Christian life are exclusively or primarily dependent on human activity alone. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not all that Paul wrote. Paul went on to verse 13. And there he writes, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So here's the picture that Paul paints. We are to work out, and all the while God is working in. God is working in us, and we are working out our salvation. We work out all that God works in. And if God doesn't work in, we won't be working out. God must be working in us before we will work out. And unless God is working in us, we won't be working out our salvation. Elsewhere, the Scripture teaches us that no one is willing to come to Christ. No one is willing to follow Christ unless God first makes that person willing. God must work in us before we will work out our salvation. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And I want you to think with me and look at these words very carefully in Romans 8, verse 7. Don't just listen to them being read, and don't just thread them through your eyes without thinking about them. But I want you to look at Romans 8, verse 7, and think about what the apostle is writing. And there he says in Romans 8, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So this mindset on the flesh, that's a Bible expression for an unbeliever, a person who's not a true Christian. This person's mind is hostile toward God. And Paul doesn't make any exceptions here. He says, this is the natural state of all people apart from Christ. Their minds are hostile toward God. Furthermore, he says, their minds are not subject to the law of God. They don't subject themselves to the law of God. And then he says, they're not even able to subject themselves to the law of God. So now think about this. Here's a person who is hostile toward God, does not subject him or herself to God, and is not even able to subject himself or herself to God. So here's the question. How does anybody get subject to God? There are people whose minds are subject to the law of God, but the Bible says they don't subject themselves. They're not even able to subject themselves. So then, how do they get subjected? Do you understand the question? It would be like if I said, here's a house, and here's people, and nobody's able to walk in the house. Nobody walks in, and nobody's able to walk in the house. They're not able to make themselves able to walk in the house, but there's a bunch of people in the house. How did they get there? If they aren't able to walk in, if they can't make themselves able to walk in, how did they get in the house? The answer is, somebody acted upon them. Another party, another force acted upon them. And so it is with sinners. God must work in us and make us willing. God has to work in our hearts and make us willing in the day of His power to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, none will come to the place of willing obedience to God. And we are freely and willingly made subject to God's law when God comes in His sovereign grace and enables us to do so. That means that God has to first move toward us before we'll take any step toward Him. No one comes to Christ. No one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and believes upon Him apart from God's work in their hearts. This is why Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 29. Listen to Paul's words. For to you it has been granted, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now those words are clear. To you it has been granted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even faith in Christ. We believe. Unlike a popular teacher who says Christ believes for us. No, we believe. We exercise faith. But that faith is a gift from God. It's a divine grant. It's a sovereign grant from God which we freely exercise. Faith in Christ involves both divine donation and human obligation. It involves both of those things. And furthermore, when God begins to work in us, that work that He begins to do, He keeps up and He continues until the very end of our earthly sojourn. That comes out in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is one of the primary themes in the book of Philippians. The confluence and the interplay between divine activity and human activity. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I want to ask you this question. Do you have any reason to think this morning that God is working in your life? Do you have any reason to think or believe that God has done a work in your life and is doing a work in your life? Can you say this morning with the hymn writer, "The same love that spread the feast sweetly drew me in, else I had still refused to taste and perish in my sin." Can you say that with the hymn writer? Listen to the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. I mean, who would argue with the words of Jesus? Jesus said in John 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Nobody can come to Jesus unless the Father draws that person. Sinners will come to Christ when God makes them willing to come in the day of His power. And all those whom He makes willing come to Christ. When God makes a sinner willing to believe in Jesus, that sinner comes to Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as someone who's been made willing who doesn't come to Christ. There's no such thing as someone who hasn't been made willing who comes to Christ. And there's no such thing as somebody who wants to come to Christ but can't because God hasn't drawn him. Such people don't exist. Now, Jesus said in John 6, 37, "All the Father gives to me will come." And then he turns it around. "No one comes unless the Father draws." Now, those are clear statements in Scripture. Has God drawn you? Have you heard the divine summons from heaven to come to Christ? Has God drawn you at some time in the past? Is He drawing you now? Is He calling you to Himself now? There is a way that you can know. One way that you can know whether or not God has drawn you to Himself or is drawing you to Himself. Here's how you can know. What is your attitude toward a bloody cross? That's how you can know. The surefire litmus test. What is your attitude? What is your disposition respecting a bloody Savior? Is a bloody Savior on the cross the most beautiful sight in the world to you? Rather than being an object of indifference or even an object of revulsion, is the sight of a bloody Savior dying on a cross as a sacrifice for your sins the most beautiful thing in the world to you? Your answer to that question will tell you whether or not you've heard the divine summons. There are some in this place who have heard the divine summons, and they can't think of anything more precious or beautiful than a crucified Savior on the cross, there, to make atonement for my sins and pay the price that I couldn't pay, that I would have had to pay in hell forever and ever. What a beautiful sight that is. Some have heard the summons, but there are others in this place who haven't heard the summons. Why is the gospel good news to some? And why is it foolishness to others? Why is the gospel the most important message that there is to some people and to others? It's just religion. Here's the difference. Here's the reason why. The gospel is foolishness to some and the power of God for salvation to others. It's because of God's work in us. Is God working in you? Is the Father drawing you to Himself? I'd like to spend all morning just on this one, but we can't. The glorious truth That's the first mountain peak in the lower range, the confluence and interplay between divine and human activity. There's a second mountain peak in the lower range, and that is the importance of imitating godly examples. Do y'all have outlines? Did y'all get the outlines? Did they get passed out? Everybody's got them? Good. Second important lesson, the importance of imitating godly examples. Let's look at Philippians 3 and verse 17. Philippians 3:17. Look at Paul's words here. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul here points the Philippians to his own example. And he says, I want you to imitate me. Of course, imitate me as I'm imitating Christ. But he says, I want you to imitate me, and I want you to imitate other people who imitate me. People who follow godly role models and godly examples. Imitate me and imitate those people. In chapter 3, we have Paul's example, where he gives his testimony, how it was that he used to be a self-righteous Pharisee, and how God brought him to himself. And how it was that he was brought to the place of counting all things as loss, counting everything a zero in order to gain Christ. Pressing on to know Christ. Pressing on for the prize. Rejoicing in sufferings and rejoicing in the spread of the gospel. Gratitude and contentment in chapter 4. That's another part of Paul's example. And then Paul also points the Philippians to the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus as well, back in chapter 2. We should follow godly examples. We should seek to keep people in our lives who are godly examples and recall their examples to mind from time to time and imitate those examples. This is so important to our growth in grace. You know, we can hear sermons and read books, but sometimes one good example will help you in so many different ways. Help you with your work. Help you in your marriage. Help you in your parenting. Help you in your personal life or your prayer life. One good example can be so helpful. It's important for our growth in grace. This is especially true for younger Christians. Those who haven't been in the faith that long. Think about godly role models. Get godly examples and imitate those examples. And as you think about these examples in your life, and you get into a situation where you have need, ask yourself the question, how would brother so-and-so deal with this situation? How would sister so-and-so handle this situation? I'm contemplating dealing with this situation in this particular way. Can I imagine brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so dealing with this situation in the way I'm thinking of dealing with it? Think about godly examples and godly role models. And you know, it's not wrong to do this. It doesn't mean that you're not thinking for yourself. Or it doesn't mean that somehow you're sinfully depending on men. You're not following Christ, you're following men. That's nonsense. God has been pleased to give us godly examples in the church so that we might imitate those examples. And sometimes the refusal to follow good role models is just plain and simple, plain old pride. You don't want to follow an example. You don't want to imitate somebody else because you want to be your own person. I want to be my own man or my own woman. And that's just a bunch of pride. Just stubborn pride. If you need some help in an area, be humble to recognize that you need to lean on somebody else and get some help. If you tend to be cynical and melancholic in your outlook on things and your outlook on life, then maybe you need the example of somebody who's a little bit more cheerful and joyful. Or if you tend to be quiet and withdrawn and you know that you need to open up more as a person and communicate more with others, then maybe you need to imitate the example of somebody who's a little bit more outgoing. Or if you tend to need some help in rearing children Maybe you're not so good at that. And you recognize, I'm not the best father. I'm not the best mother. I love my kids and I want to do good by them, but I recognize that I'm not always the best parent. Well, then maybe you need to look at the examples of some good parents, godly parents, Christian parents. You know, look for the Christians that are succeeding and imitate their example. Or if you're not so prayerful, then maybe you need to imitate the example of somebody who's more prayerful. Or if you need to be more of a leader in the home or a better leader in the home, imitate somebody who's a good leader in their home. Look for the successful people. Look for the people that have a track record. The people that have done a good job. Nobody's perfect, but look for people that have done a good job. And imitate their examples. Self-denial. If you need to learn self-denial, then try to think of somebody you know who's an example of self-denial and imitate their example. And then, of course, the supreme example for imitation. The number one example for imitation is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude, Paul? What attitude are we supposed to have? Well, the attitudes he's just described in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Can you go a whole day doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit? Are you able to do that? I can't. A whole day? Can you go a whole hour and do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit? Does anybody really regard other people as more important than themselves? Does anybody really do that? Verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Does anybody do that? This is not an impossible standard. Though we may never do it perfectly, we can approximate it. We can aim for it. And this was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul describes this attitude as it was worked out, the marvelous outworking of it in the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this is the number one example of what it means to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What it means to look out for the interests of others. And what it means to put others ahead of yourself. This is the supreme example. What we see here in the incarnation and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul urges the people of God to unity. And he urges them to service in the church in light of this example of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was willing to humble himself and enter into the very common concerns of his people like no one else has ever done. Like no one else ever will do. And he emptied himself. He did it by emptying himself and becoming a servant. And by humbling himself to the point of death. That's how he did it. We should be willing to serve others, to enter into their common ordinary concerns, and deny ourselves and to put them before ourselves. This is a key to unity. In the church. It's a key to unity in a family. Disunity often springs from an unwillingness to become a meaningful, functioning part of the body of Jesus Christ. There's just an unwillingness. An unwillingness to be accountable in the local church. An unwillingness to be a meaningful part, to roll up your sleeves and to really get down with the same group of people month in, month out, year in, year out, and get your hands dirty loving them and serving them. And it isn't always easy to do, is it? how easy it is when there's trouble in the church to head for the door and bolt. It's much more difficult, though, to stick it out and love those people and serve them and stick it out with them year in, year out. That's not easy to do. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to serve one another. And those who refuse to humbly serve the people of God need to examine themselves in the light of Christ's example. Those who refuse to serve others. Have we really known Christ if we refuse to serve others? He who went out of His way to serve us at the point of our greatest need, how is it that we are unwilling to go out of our way to serve others in far lesser things? Have we known this Christ? If we have known this Christ and seen this Christ, then we will want to serve others. We can't meditate too much on what our Savior endured to deliver us from our sins. You think you can get too much of that? I don't think we can get too much of it. We can't meditate too much on what the Lord Jesus Christ did to save us from our sins. And the more we meditate upon His sacrifice, the more we meditate upon His sufferings, then the more likely it is that we're going to serve others. But now there's a third mountain, third peak in the lower range. And that is the practical nature and use of biblical eschatology. The practical nature and use of biblical eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Last things. For some in our day, they love last things. They love eschatology. For some, it's become a test of fellowship. If you don't believe exactly the way I believe about eschatology, about last things, well, then I'm not going to fellowship with you. Well, that's not right, is it? Because our fellowship should be around Christ and the gospel primarily, not eschatology. And then there's other people. Eschatology has become very speculative and theoretical with charts and graphs about what's going to happen and this will happen and that will happen. Yeah, but what practical difference does it make in your life? And then for others, it's even replaced the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is a message about salvation from sin. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Christian religion is not about coming to Christ so that you can avoid all the horrible things that are going to happen in the end times. That is not the gospel. The gospel is about salvation from sin. And for Paul, last things had a very practical end, very practical impact. For Paul, focusing upon the glory to come, focusing upon the end things, was the mainspring of his hope and the mainspring of his perseverance in the faith. How could he be hopeful? How could he persevere in very difficult situations? It's because he was looking ahead and he was thinking about the glory to come. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 9, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's thinking about the day of Christ. He's looking ahead to that day. Chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. How practical is that? Don't grumble. Don't dispute, he says. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Chapter 3, verse 11. in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There he is again, thinking about the glory to come. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. These are glorious truths. This is our hope. Glory is to come. We're going to enter into eternal glory. And we need to keep that before us so that we can persevere in the present, so that we can have a right perspective on life. Like Paul, we need to keep an eye on final things. We need to live in the presence of the future. We need to keep our eyes fixed, as Paul says elsewhere, fixed on the grace that is to be revealed to us and the glory to come. What is your hope fixed on? What is your mind, your heart, your affections fixed on? What's most important to you in life? Are you laboring for the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for us? Are you laboring for that inheritance, or are you laying up treasures on earth where a moth comes in and eats away and rust comes in and corrodes? Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Well, there are so many things that clamor for the attention and the affections of the Christian, aren't there? So many things that call for our time and our attention. There's busyness, money problems, paying bills, career problems, school, work, family problems. There's all kinds of things that crowd in and take away our minds from thinking about the glory to come. And we need to make an effort to give those things their place, their important things. You know, you're going to have a baby. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's glorious. Having children is wonderful. Getting married is wonderful. It's all legitimate. But those things can crowd out spiritual thoughts. And as we think about keeping our mind focused upon things above, like we read earlier in Colossians chapter 3, we cannot expect to live on a steady diet of problems we're having and a steady diet of politics and a steady diet of computer and computer games, steady diet of that stuff, and come away expecting that we're going to be spiritually minded at the end. May God help us to keep our eyes of faith on the prize, fixed on the imperishable prize that is before us. Biblical eschatology is very practical in its nature and use, ought to be practical. So we got these three mountain peaks: divine sovereignty, godly examples, and glory to come. That's the lower range. Now we're going to ascend to the higher mountain peaks that yet loom beyond these. These are Mount Everests, if you will, along the terrain of Philippians. These are the biggies. And when we began the series 2 years ago, I said that there were certain prevailing themes, overarching characteristics in this letter. And we're going to look at just three of those. There were others, but three of those. And this will furnish us with our three Mount Everests before we conclude our study this morning. The first is the instructive example of Paul, the skillful pastor. The instructive example of Paul, the skillful pastor. Paul's example is useful for gospel ministers, certainly, but also useful not just for pastors, but also for husbands and fathers, useful for business owners, useful for the people of God in general, but especially those in leadership positions. There are leadership principles and skills that we see in the example of Paul, the skillful pastor. At least six things about Paul's example stand out. Number one, we see Paul, the joyful servant. Paul, the joyful servant of Christ. He's sober. Paul is sober, but he's not somber and depressing. He's joyful, but he's not silly or frivolous. He's pleasant to be with. You know, Christians ought to be pleasant to be with. I think Jesus was probably pleasant to be with. You think Jesus was pleasant to be with? We should be pleasant to be with. Precise in doctrine. Paul was very precise in doctrine, precise about holiness, but without being censorious, without putting people off. Now, that's a challenge. But this is one thing we see about Paul. Paul, the joyful servant of Christ. Secondly, we see Paul, the humble cross-bearer. Paul, the humble cross-bearer. Never do we see him boasting or drawing attention to himself because he's suffering. We never see him looking for sympathy. We never see him absorbed in self-pity. Oh, poor me. Look at how I'm suffering. Look how tough I've got it. Poor me. We never see Paul like that. Never do we see him despairing or complaining. He doesn't use his afflictions and troubles as an excuse to indulge carnal attitudes or as an excuse to be half-hearted in the Christian life. We never see Paul doing that. But instead, he endures afflictions with Christian manliness and humility. As a third thing about Paul, we see Paul, the thoughtful administrator. Paul, the thoughtful administrator, he sends Timothy and Epaphroditus because he cares about the Philippians. And they're going to take care of their affairs. Paul loves the Philippians, and so he's a thoughtful administrator. Fourthly, about Paul, we see Paul, the grateful recipient. The grateful recipient. Even though he's in prison and facing an uncertain future, he's a thankful man. The Philippians have sent a gift to him, and he says, "Thank you. Thank you. I rejoice greatly." Verse 10 of chapter 4. "I rejoice greatly that your concern for me has revived. Thank you for your gift." And he sees that all the mercies that he receives are undeserved. Even though he's facing possible execution, even though he's under house arrest, his situation is less than ideal. He doesn't know what the future is going to bring. And yet every mercy that comes to him is undeserved. Undeserved. He recognizes his indebtedness to others. He views their kindness as mercies from God. They're not just not being nice people. He isn't just on the horizontal level. But he sees their kindness to him as an expression of God's mercy to him. He's a grateful recipient. Fifthly, we see Paul, the faithful instructor. Paul, the faithful instructor. Paul tells them the truth. He gives them instruction. He tells them the truth. He doesn't hold back for fear that they're not going to like what he has to say. But he tells them the truth. And yet, as he tells them the truth, he couches it in love and tact. He's very tactful. He's a tactful man. He begins the letter with thanksgiving and prayer. You know, when you know that somebody loves you and they're thankful for you and they're praying for you, you're going to receive hard things when they have to say them. And that's what Paul does. He's a faithful instructor. He's respectful. He's sensitive. So that even when he rebukes, he does it with love and humility and patience and kindness. Doesn't do it with sinful anger or a superior attitude. And then sixthly and finally, we see Paul, the loving leader. Paul, the loving leader. He loves his people with a Christ-like love. And he tells them that back in chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "This I pray." I'm sorry, back in chapter 1, verse 8. "God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." What a claim that is. Loving leader. Now, Paul's example is extremely instructive for us. Especially for those in leadership positions. Husbands, parents, pastors. Husbands with their wives. Men, how often is our headship and our leadership in our home undermined because we're lacking in one or more of these things? We're not loving. We're not faithful. We don't give adequate instruction. We're not good administrators. We're not joyful. We're not thankful. We don't suffer well. And for that reason, we drop the ball. Self-pity, poor administration, ingratitude, insufficient or incomplete instruction, unloving leadership leads to untimely words, angry words, insensitive words. Sometimes we can be monsters at home. That's husbands and wives. But now what about parents with children? There's lessons here from Paul's example for parents and children. How many children have been alienated from their parents because parents dropped the ball in some of these areas? You know, as we deal with our children, what should we aim for? Well, we should aim for quick, cheerful obedience from our children from within. We must deal with their hearts. That's what Paul's doing with the Philippians. We must deal with their hearts and not just enforce from without, getting them to obey by threats and pressure and punishments. But our aim should be to secure obedience and consent from within, from their consciences, so that when we speak to them, they respond the first time. Not after repeating to them over and over again, tell, now son, come over here. Son, come on, please. No, the boy should respond, the girl should respond immediately, cheerfully, obediently. And if they don't, you step up the pressure. Don't be afraid, Mom. Don't be afraid, Dad, to step up the pressure. If your child doesn't obey, you say, son, I'm your father. God says, honor your father and mother. I'm not going to speak to you again. You know what will happen if you don't obey. Get them to look you in the eye. Get their attention. Command them like you mean it. There's lessons for parents from the example of the Apostle Paul. But instead, when we don't get the obedience, what happens? Well, if we're not begging and simpering, then we're snapping and snarling and hollering. And that's not right. Snapping and raising the voice. We need to be patient with our children and yet firm. And draw the lines for them very clearly. This is the area of what's acceptable. You step outside that, that's not acceptable. And they'll like that. They feel secure in that. They'll be glad for that. Sometimes we're too soft. Sometimes we're too hard. And Paul teaches us a better way. Pastors with people. If our people know we love them and we treat them with respect and sensitivity, then they'll receive the hard things we have to say. They'll receive it. Paul's an instructive example of the skillful pastor. There's a second Mount Everest in the letter, and that is the overall tone of peace, joy, and contentment. How could you miss this? How could you read Philippians and miss this? The overall tone of peace, joy, and contentment. Chapter 1, verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 17. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly at your revived concern for me. Verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Joy, 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 joy. All throughout the letter. And one of the reasons Paul was such a joyful man is because he lived regularly in the presence of spiritual realities. Not just the realities of money problems and political problems, family problems. These are very real concerns. But spiritual realities, these are the things we need to focus on. And neither did Paul focus exclusively on his own corruption. Have you ever met a Christian like that? Oh, I'm such a sinner. I have such a filthy heart. Well, yeah, I know. So do I. Most Christians know that they've got a sinful heart. But you can so focus upon that you shoot yourself in the foot. I mean, why did Jesus die? Why is there a gospel? Is it so that we can walk around crippled and useless and, oh, I'm such a sinner? Is that why Christ saved us? No, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Paul could say that. At another time, he could say, wretched man that I am. But he also could rejoice. There's a lot of things in our lives. Our lives are filled with things to discourage us and weigh us down. And it's vital that we focus on the spiritual realities of the gospel. The electing love of God. The dying love of Jesus Christ. Focus upon His sacrifice for His people and His love demonstrated in that sacrifice. Focus upon the forgiveness of sin. Focus upon the grace and the mercy of Christ in bringing salvation to you. Focus on that. Think about the hope of the resurrection. One day these bodies in the grave are going to be raised up by the power of Christ. Think about the hope of the resurrection. Think about these things, the glory to come. Think about these spiritual realities. These were the things that caught Paul's attention. And that's why Paul knew peace and joy and contentment in prison. He lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. The Son of God who would come again and raise him from the dead and take him to himself. Are you focused on the right things? Are you focused on the right things? What's the atmosphere like in your home? Is it joyful? Is it conditioned by these things? Or is there arguing and fighting and disagreement, disharmony, because you're not focused on the right things? Now we come to a third and final Mount Everest in the letter. This is the highest peak of all. This is the one that towers above all the rest. It is the centrality and sufficiency of Christ. And that theme is the heart and soul of this epistle. The centrality and sufficiency of Christ. The whole letter from beginning to end and everywhere in between focuses on Christ. Christ, who is Paul's life. Is He your life? Paul said that in Colossians, Christ, who is our life, when He's revealed, will be revealed with Him in glory. Is Christ your life? You know, I have to say, based upon Scripture, if Christ is not your life, you are not a Christian. Christ is our life. And throughout this letter to the Philippians, Christ is magnified magnified in Paul's language, magnified in the two narratives, you know, the Christ narratives, chapter 2, the glorious description of the incarnation and death of Christ that we read earlier. Christ is magnified there. He's magnified again in chapter 3 when Paul gives his testimony. And there in chapter 3, he speaks about how he was brought to the place of no longer fighting against Christ, but now he submitted to Christ. And he loved Jesus. And he was brought to the place of where all those things that he used to count on and rely upon and pride himself in, he counted them all as loss in order that he might have Christ. Christ is magnified in this letter, in these portions. To miss the central focus upon Jesus Christ in this letter would be to miss the letter altogether. It would be to miss the passion and the aim of the Apostle Paul. What did he aim for? He wanted to know Jesus. He wanted to know Him more. And there's one verse, isn't there, in the whole letter that epitomizes that passion. Chapter 1, verse 21. You know the verse. Chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a statement. For me to live can be summed up in the name of a person. One word, Christ. That's life for me. And to die is not loss. To die is gain. What a confession. Is that your confession? Can you make that confession? Can you say with Paul, for me to live is Jesus Christ, and to die, for me, is not loss, it's gain. It's gain. Because when I get the other side, Christ will be there. That's my treasure. That's my hope. And all the treasures and wonderful things that I enjoy in this life, in this world, they are nothing compared to that treasure on the other side. Can you say that? We've looked at a lot of exhortations in this letter. It's a tall order. Think of all the exhortations in Philippians about standing firm and striving together with one mind and with courage for the faith of the gospel. Back in chapter 1. Or think about those exhortations in chapter 2 about serving others and putting them ahead of yourself. Humbly serving others like Christ has served us. Or think about fellowshipping in chapter 3. Fellowshipping in Christ's sufferings. Or being conformed to His death. Or pressing on for the prize. Or awaiting Christ's return. Or in chapter 4, striving for contentment. All those exhortations, that's a tall order. How can we do any of those things? Well, here's the key. Jesus Christ is the key, because whatever it is that the Christian seeks to do in life, it's by the power of Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ. He is at the heart and the motivation of all of it. He's got to be, because it is not in us to do any of these things. We don't have what it takes to do all the things the Word of God tells us to do. Ah, but if we have Christ, He's the key. If we know Him, we'll be motivated. If we know Him, we'll want to do these things. If we know Him, we'll be ashamed of not doing these things. If we know Him, He's always there, helping us, revealing Himself to us. He's always there for the believer, instructing, chastening, forgiving, guiding, reproving, helping. He's always there. How we need Him. This Christian life is not something that we just do on our own. Jesus is over there and we do it on our own. No, we need Him. We need Him to help us. We need more of Christ. We need to know Him better. We need better communion with Him. We need to know more of His love. We need to know more likeness to Jesus Christ. We need more of Him, more of His grace. In Him is a fullness of grace. Those are wonderful words in John's Gospel. In Him is a fullness of grace. fullness. Not a drop here and there, but a fullness of grace to help us when we stumble and fail and fall. Forgiveness of sin and grace for power and strength for our present needs. There's a fullness of grace. And there's a fullness of grace in Jesus Christ for future challenges, future obedience. There's a fullness of grace. We need nothing else. We have Christ, we need nothing else. But we need Him. We need to spend time before the cross. We need to think about Him. We need to become more acquainted with what He has done for us. More familiar with His sufferings. More acquainted with His resurrection for us. That will do us more good than anything else. Jesus Christ. May God help us to follow in the footsteps of Paul, who followed in the footsteps of Christ. Now, I know we're singing a cappella today, but we're going to sing a hymn right now. Hymn number 676. Picked a great day to sing a hymn, right? We have no pianist, but that's all right. We don't need a piano. We love having a piano, but we don't need a piano. Hymn number 676. And let's stand together and sing. Hymn number 676.
More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me, more about Jesus. More about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus on His throne, riches in glory all His own, more of His kingdom sure increase, more of His coming Prince of Peace. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. Amen.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we confess that as Your people we have such short attention spans. We are so easily and quickly distracted from the things that really matter, things that are really important. Father, with the psalmist, we confess that our souls cleave to the dust, and we need you to revive us according to your word. We confess that we do not love you or love your Son as we should. We confess, Father, that for all of our years of study and reading and hearing, we seem to know Christ so little. We confess, Father, that we lack His power in our lives. Too often we find ourselves coming up short, weak, and unable to do what pleases You. Too often we find ourselves falling into sin and succumbing to the power of the flesh. Father, please forgive us. We know that the key is in knowing Your Son, knowing Him better than we presently do. Father, please make us willing to know Him. Make us want to know Him. Make us to love Him. Make us to seek after Him. Even like the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. May we pant for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to see more clearly His love and His sacrifice for us. Please seal these things to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.